John chapter 20. Woo, that might be a little too hot for me.
I thought you were quiet, sorry.
Sometimes I can be quiet. Sometimes I get a little louder, so, you know. John chapter 20. Our task this morning is to talk about how to develop trust in what is unseen, right? And that's particularly relevant, of course, to Christianity, but I want to contrast this morning kind of two ways in which that sort of trust is, two common ways that are really in contradiction to one another, how that trust is built. And so if we were to go to the religious world, or what I affectionately call Christendom, if we were to go to the religious world and say, well, how do you have faith, right? How do you trust? Because really, trust in what you cannot see is the same thing as faith, isn't it? Yes, it is. So if we were to ask the religious world, how do you develop faith? Well, we might get a couple different responses. We might get that faith is experiential. I believe because of the way I feel, right? I went to this, I was about this, I did that, I felt this way, and so therefore I know what I cannot see. And that's probably the most common. Occasionally, you'll also run into, well, I trust or I believe in what I cannot see on the basis of everyone else's belief. Now, the two are actually pretty closely tied, but if you have someone else's belief, the way this works is what this looks like in practice is people will go and they'll develop relationships. And this is sometimes, this is a lot of the ways that the denominational world tries to make disciples, right? Actually, that's a misnomer. It's the way that they try to gain numbers, okay? Because they're not really making disciples. What they're doing is they're just adding people. Making disciples implies a relationship of student and teacher, that someone's actively taking a role in learning. And that's not what this is. This is faith gained by rubbing elbows with others who have it, right? So if you're in a group of people and they all sort of believe, well, then if you want to be a part of that group, then you're going to have to also sort of believe. And a lot of people's faith, if you can call it that, is based on that motivation, right? Where, well, I want to be a part of this group, they all believe, and so I think I pretty much believe the same things. That's not what faith is, right? And that's not, when we're talking about developing trust in what is unseen, really we're talking about a conviction of those things. When we consider, excuse me, what we see and what we don't see, most of what exists is unseen, right? In the electromagnetic spectrum, only a very small sliver of that is visible light. Everything else on both sides is unseen to us, right? You don't see ultraviolet. You don't see further on into X-rays and gamma rays. You don't see any of that. Is it real? Of course it is. How do you know it's real? Because, right, you're supposed to believe what you see. Well, seeing is believing occasionally, but much more of what is understood is unseen. Most of the world is unseen. Right? Most of the world is unseen to us. we see only a very small portion. even of what constitutes matter, we only see a very small sliver of that. And the rest has to be inferred or deduced, right? How do you know what you don't see? How do you know that gravity's working? That's inference, isn't it? Newton, of course, is credited with that discovery of being able to perceive something whose effects he could see, but the actual item itself is invisible. Does that make sense, gang? Yeah, all right. I thought gravity might be too weighty a subject for you this morning. But I knew you could handle it. Thanks. Yep, gravity's working. Good job. Thanks, Jesse. Faith, there are three elements that produce belief. One is observation. What do I see, right? What do I know by experience, not feeling, but experience? What do I know by observation? The second is reason or inference. If this is true, then what conclusion can I infer based on this material or this evidence? And the third, which is sometimes exerts its influence over that of the previous two, the third is will. If everyone has access to the same information and everyone can reason, everyone would reach the same conclusion, wouldn't they? I know it's an exercise in that right now. Let's see, if A and the B and the C equal to C. If everybody had the same information and they reasoned the same, they would all reach the same conclusions and they would all agree, yep, this is true. Why are there so many diverging beliefs? Will. Wait a minute. If I believe this, it's going to force me to do that. If I accept this to be true, then I won't be able to believe this is true. And so, will is that third pillar of belief, which is sometimes minimized, but which exerts a very disproportionate influence on the entire process. In many cases, it's will that locks people out of the rational process. I was having a Bible study in Spokane a number of years ago, and I sat down with a couple, and we were trying to work through, well, how is it exactly that one becomes a Christian, right? And so, well, they're willing to recognize from Acts 2 that immersion in the name of Jesus Christ is that mechanism through which forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit come. However, there was the question, well, couldn't that be spirit baptism? What is the baptism in Jesus' name in Acts 2, is that spirit baptism? I said, well, that's a very good question, right? And so we flipped over to Acts chapter 10, and in Acts chapter 10, Peter has just finished speaking really to the Gentiles. I'm getting to John 20. I'm just going to read this for you. In Acts, see, I was paying attention. In Acts chapter 10, Peter says in verse 47, surely no one can receive the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Here's the million-dollar question, kids. In what medium does baptism in the name of Jesus Christ occur?
Let's see. Baptism.
I don't usually do this, but in this case, I thought it appropriate. I said, well, how does verse 47 read in your Bible?
Surely no one can refuse the water, for he should be baptized in the same water as the one who is baptized in Jesus.
I said, so in what medium does baptism in the name of Jesus take place?
That's a tough one.
Really? Is it?
Yeah, I don't know. I can't tell.
Then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these. No, right.
I don't know.
Which really means I don't want to answer. I said, all right, no problem. I said, well, in that case, it's probably best that we just part as friends. Because if you can't get there, like, I'm not able to help you any further. Right? This is the end of that road. Well, what is it? Is it a lack of information? No. Is it a lack of being able to reason? Not hardly. But the will causes reason to work in reverse so that, I can't tell. I don't know. Might be spirit here. It says they had received the spirit, so maybe it's spirit. I think it's spirit. I don't know. I can't tell. Information or observation, reason, and will are the things that constitute faith. It's what makes that trust in the unseen possible. Faith is not, as some have supposed, either openly or by implication, a wish hoped for or a dream unseen. The scripture uses in Hebrews 11, which you're well familiar with, the terms assurance, and it uses the term specifically conviction. That's particularly important for us because Christianity, genuine Christianity, is unique in this regard. And I think I've spoken about this to you before, but the topic lends itself to some review today, and which is fine by me. Christianity is unique in the way that it approaches both discipleship and personal faith, in that Christianity encourages, even invites, an investigation of the evidence and then asks the individual to draw a conclusion. Paul would go into the synagogues, and you can read this in Acts chapter 17. Paul would go into synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, and he did not come, as he himself said, with eloquent speech. Right? Now, I think Paul was probably a pretty good speaker, but that wasn't what he hung his hat on. That's not why he thought they should believe his message. He said, we didn't come to you with those things. He said, rather, I just brought the gospel message. So Paul would go into the synagogue. In Acts 17, you can see he reasoned from the scriptures with them. Now, the scriptures for them are not the New Testament, but the Old. So he's proving to them from the Old Testament scriptures, from the Law and the Prophets, which is how they didn't call it the Old Testament, they called it the Law and the Prophets. He would use the Law and the Prophets in order to prove that Jesus was the Christ. Does that mean everyone had the same information? Yep. Could they all reason? Uh-huh. Did they all believe Paul's gospel? No. Will is the outstanding factor. Some listened to Paul. Others were unwilling to believe. Christianity is unique in that Christianity encourages and invites that investigation. Come now. Let us reason together. Right? The scriptures invite that. So, well, let's talk about it. Does water mean water? I don't know. Okay, well then we're done here, right? But the scripture still invites the investigation, right? Let's reason together. Let's think it over. If you will, we might call Christianity, and I think it's I think it's an accurate description, a scientific faith. The word science is just a derivative of knowledge, but the idea that someone is a rational, objective mind, and that they can understand the things of the natural world is the very same mind, the very same approach that has to be used when we consider what the scriptures say, and if they're valid. When we make disciples, we're inviting people to consider the evidence and the information, to reason with us, right? And that doesn't mean blind acceptance. That means let's talk about objections. That means let's put it together with other scriptures that maybe at surface, at a superficial glance, seem maybe to contradict. Let's talk about those things. Let's see if we can work it together in just the same way that someone devoted to knowledge in any one other of the natural fields would consider their evidence. Well, this seems to be true based on my observation. I reason this, I hypothesize thus. Now, how do I test it? What are you testing? You test against the rest of the natural world, against the other things which are observable. We do the same thing when it comes to the scriptures. It's a scientific faith. Science gets a bad rap, unfortunately, especially among the religious world, and that's not entirely unwarranted. And religion, similarly, is rather degraded by the scientific community because there are bad actors on both sides. Right? A lot of science is really just the moneyed interest. And what poses as science is really dogma in disguise. How is that any different from what styles itself as Christianity? What we're trying to do is help people take a clear, honest look at the evidence that begins with, can you prove the Bible is the Word of God? Can you prove the Scriptures are authentic? If you can't do that, there's not much sense in us having a discussion about what does the Bible say. But if you can prove that the Scriptures are legit, well, then we've got a reason to read Acts 2:38. If not, you got the cart before the horse. But if you can prove, based on the evidence, that the Scriptures are authoritative, well, then you've got a reason to ask, what does the Scripture say? In John chapter 20, I'll give you some time to turn there. I know I just sprung that on you here lately. In John chapter 20, excuse me, and verse 20, Jesus pops up into the room, says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus therefore said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciple, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I will see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas was from Missouri, and so he said, "You got to show me before I'm going to believe," right? And I can kind of appreciate Thomas. I tend to have more than a healthy dose of skepticism when it comes to most anything. I think that's one of my finer character qualities. But he says, okay, you guys all might be nuts, but if I'm going to believe this, I'm going to have to see it for myself. And Thomas gets a little bit ahead of himself. So I'm going to have to put my finger into the, asking you shall receive, right? After 8 days, verse 26, we would call that 7 days. Again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and he said, peace be with you. He said to Thomas, hey, buddy. Thomas, he says, come on over here, friend. He says, reach here your finger. See my hands? Reach here your hand. Put it into my side and be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas reasoned correctly, and he answered and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Oftentimes, and the religious world is responsible primarily for this misunderstanding, doubt is seen as the antithesis of faith. That faith is what good Christians do, doubt is what weak Christians do. Right? We're supposed to believe without any doubt, right? That's crazy. Because the way that's generally interpreted is that means that if I have doubts, it must be a sign of the weakness of my faith and I must push them to the side and just believe. That's right. That doesn't solve the issue. If you have doubts, you should congratulate yourself for that. Because that means you are a thinking person. Embrace your jaded and skeptical side. Right? It's there to help you, right? It's why when you get a text message that says your bank account might be frozen unless you immediately send us all your personal information, you go, right? What's wrong with you? Don't you just believe? See, you need to have a rather healthy dose of skepticism when it comes to much of anything that you're asked to believe. Doubt is not at odds with faith. Doubt is the stepping stone to faith. Now, but it depends entirely on what you do with it. If you have a doubt, say, but I don't know about that. That seems a little weird to me. Well, but I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to push it to the side, and I'll believe anyway. Well, you can do that, but it doesn't resolve the doubt. And then when your confidence is really put to the test, you know what rears its ugly head again? The doubt that you didn't deal with. Well, I'm 85% sure. But what if the sacrifice requires 100% confidence? And you're only 85% sure. I'm pretty sure that's true. See, doubts have a way of popping back up at the worst moments possible. When you need confidence, when you need faith the most, is when dealing with doubts becomes most important. So, when doubt arises, and doubt should, you should question, you say, well, what about? That's a good thing. It just means you're thinking. When that happens, don't make it a stumbling block. Make it a stepping stone. resolve the doubt. Figure it out. Sort it out. Get the information. Figure it out. Work your way through it. The result in the afterward will be much greater confidence than you had before. One of the, I was working with a guy a number of years ago. It was a Bible study that I really, really enjoyed. The guy did not end up becoming a Christian, but he was very intelligent, and he was a lot of fun to talk to, but he asked really good, honest questions. And so one of them was, well, in Romans chapter 4, it appears from a surface reading that what Paul is describing as baptism, and he almost uses exactly these terms, is an outward sign of an inward grace. And he asked the question, well, wasn't Abraham justified before he was circumcised and considered righteous? And the answer is yes, of course, he was. And so he said, well, if immersion is to the New Testament what circumcision was to the Old, doesn't that mean that we are righteous prior to immersion? I said, that is a fabulous question. I'm going to have to work that out. Now, you can just slough that to the side if you want. But it's going to come back to bite you. And it'll generally be when you need confidence the most. Actually, Romans chapter 4 is a great confirmation that immersion is necessary prior to righteousness and justification. And that's not what we're going to work through this morning, but you've got to dive a little deeper and find out, well, where's the disconnect, right? What's wrong with my picture if I see it this way? Does it work with the rest of the scriptures? And if not, what do I need to do to change my understanding of this one or that one or both in order to make it work? You know what the result is? Confidence. See, doubt is the mechanism by which faith gets built, right? It's the push, right? So understanding through observation, reasoning correctly, and then working through the doubts is actually what builds faith. Faith in what is unseen. Thomas here gets an up-close and personal revelation, right, of information. And then he draws the correct conclusion. My Lord and my God, right? Will is not a problem. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I sometimes am asked, you know, well, I'll believe in God if he'll just reveal himself to me. And by that they mean make a personal appearance the way Jesus did to Thomas. I don't think they want that. I think they're setting the bar where they believe it's safely out of reach. Will, remember, is that third pillar of belief. But why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't God just reveal himself to us? Why doesn't the Lord show up with you as you're walking down the road to Emmaus? Why doesn't the Lord pop up in that room, you know, and say, peace be with you? Why doesn't the Lord show up by the side of your Sea of Galilee, right, and say, throw your nets onto the other side? That would be handy. Why doesn't God do that? Well, with the exception of those few notable moments in which God has revealed himself in that way, most of the world doesn't have the opportunity to access that kind of personal experience with God. You ever wonder why? I wonder that stuff all the time. I wonder why that. Just be thankful I only share a portion of what goes on up here with you. Why did God do that? I mean, wouldn't it be more effective if God in Mount Sinai form made his appearance? Don't you think more people would believe? Why don't God do that? Why is he the God who is unseen? Do you know the whole world is designed that way? Why doesn't God do that? You can tell why God does a thing on the basis of what was accomplished. Because God always achieves his purpose. When God takes Israel through the wilderness, what was his purpose? You can tell because it's what he produced. And what he produced was faith. It's not God's attempt to force everyone to the position of belief. That's not his intent. It's not his goal. If it were, then the Mount Sinai style sort of God might be appropriate. Do you notice in the parable of the soils that most of the time the seed doesn't produce any fruit? In 3 out of 4, right, nothing is produced. Doesn't bring any fruit to maturity. Does that mean that God's purpose failed 75% of the time? I don't think so, because Isaiah 55 says his word always accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. That means God's word accomplished its purpose on the hard soil, the rocky soil, and the weedy soil just as much as it did in the good soil. Then his purpose is not universally fruit, is it? His purpose is the revelation of the character of the soil. Why doesn't God just show up Mount Sinai style, thunder from on high, shake the earth at the sound of his voice like that of trumpets, while some kind of inferno hurricane is going on top of the mountain? Because God's not trying to force everyone to believe. He's trying to reveal the presence of will in the process of faith. Will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In Hebrews chapter 9, we get another glimpse at this. Just like in the natural world, most of what exists remains unseen. It's interesting, you know, the James Watt telescope has extended our view, right, even further than what Hubble could reach. And so, right, and with that, of course, come really cool pictures and all kinds of speculation about the event horizon and the beginning of the beginning of the universe and what happened at the Big Bang and the singularity. And oh, it's so exciting, right? And yet, there's always more to see. And no matter how far we reach down, right, past even the atomic level, which is almost all hypothetic, past even to the measure of quanta, which are all theoretical, and yet there seems to always be more to find. No matter how big we go, no matter how small we go, there always seems to be more there. The vast majority of what is real is unseen. when Paul describes the things that are temporal, right, those are the things that are visible, the things that are unseen are eternal, we might ask the question slightly differently. Which one is real? What's real? Is the temporal real? Yes, I think so. It seems to be real. Which one is more permanent? It's not the temporal. Everything that is finite, right, eventually ends. It's not the temporal, which is permanent. It's that which is unseen that endures. So if you say, which one is the more real? Well, that's an interesting question. I don't know if you dreamt last night. Did it seem real? You ever have those dreams that did? Sure. And you wake up and it takes you a while to remember. Did I go to the bus station with no pants on? Like I'm the only one who's had that dream. Come on. Right? Yep. Yeah, don't nod. Just look. Right? Well, it felt real, seemed real, but it's not lasting. It's just temporal. Who's been familiar with Plato's Cave, or there's even been a few movies that have worked on this topic? But what if this isn't real? What if this is? What if you've just been living in a dream world? What if this is just electrical impulses interpreted by your mind? Now, I don't have any doubts that where we are is real. But Hebrews chapter 9 says in verse 23, it says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. He calls the heavenly things, he calls them the pattern from which the earthly things, and those were the copies, are made. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. This isn't, if you'll permit me the use of the term, this is not the real world. The real world is what is unseen. This is a copy. This is an imitation. It's not the genuine article. The true one is unseen to us at the moment, but it won't always be that way. The true heavenly place is spiritual, and they had the opportunity of using those physical placeholders in the Old Testament to help them and to help us, really, identify and understand that which we cannot see. So the temple is a reference for us so that we understand the true one. The altar, right, is a placeholder so that we can see by faith the true one. But it is an exercise of faith. Having seen the evidence in the scriptures, then drawing the conclusion. Have you ever seen the true holy place? No, you have not. Have you ever beheld Christ as high priest? Not personally, right? No, we do get some great pictures in the scriptures, don't we? You bet. And it's on the basis of that information, when coupled with reason, that allows you to see what is unseen. This is just, it's a theater production. I hope you've enjoyed the show. But at the last curtain call, it's just going to be wrapped up. All the props are going to be hauled off to the dump. All the set is going to be removed. The actors are going to take their bow with a flourish, and they're going to depart. Show's over, folks. Give her great theater. Well, if you ever have a chance to see really good theater done well, you'll forget that you're not actually seeing it in reality. It's different than on a screen. When you see real people, right, and they're really doing it well, you'll forget. But it stops. It comes to an end. And when the Lord makes his final curtain call, and all the extras are moved aside, and the lights come up, it's like waking from a dream. The saints made like the Lord, because they have seen him as he is, will take one final bow on the stage. And bidi-bidi, that's all, folks. That's the end. Wraps it up. Which one is true? Which one is real? The scripture asks us to believe based on the evidence of the Word of God, based on your ability to reason clearly from the scriptures, and then it tests the will. Which of those worlds is the real one? Which of those realities is true? And your will largely determine your response to that question. I've had a super time with all of you this weekend, and I appreciate very much DJ and Christian's work and all of yours for putting it on and making this weekend what it is. Just can't thank you enough for letting Jen and I come along and be a part of that, and just really thank you so much.